Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. It's a very special Sabbath for us. It's communion, the opportunity for a fresh start to a new year. Now, our scripture reading for today came from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29. It's the words of Jesus. It took place there in the upper room in Jerusalem. Christ was eating the final Passover meal with the disciples, and he used the bread and the grape juice as symbols. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples, and he said to them, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So the bread, a symbol of Christ's broken body on the cross. But then in verse 27, he talks about the grape juice. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, "Drink from it, all of you." And then Jesus said a little bit more about the grape juice, gave some insight. He goes on in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, the new promise, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus talks about the bread, and then he talks about the wine, the grape juice, a symbol of his shed blood, through which comes forgiveness, the new covenant promise. But then he also talks about the second coming, and he says, "I won't drink of this until I drink it with you in heaven in the kingdom to come." What a wonderful promise. Every time we participate in the communion service and you drink the grape juice, not only are we reminded that because of Christ's shed blood, we are forgiven and cleansed of our sins, but we're also reminded of that great banquet hall in heaven where Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine with us. Sin is forever gone. Amen. Forever we are with Jesus, with God, with those that love him. Now, during communion service, it's an opportunity for us to kind of reflect upon our own experience, our own lives. Last night, when talking to the children about communion, I mentioned to them, this is somewhat unique. We have communion on the last day of the year. And as part of the communion service, we always have the foot washing service, which is sort of a miniature baptism. It's a recommitting of our lives to Jesus. And at the end of our service today, if you enter into this service with sincerity, confessing your sins before Jesus, claiming his promise, you can leave today with the understanding that your sins are forgiven and you're washed and cleansed and you stand before God just as if you have never sinned. Amen. That makes this day a very, very special day indeed. Now, the grape juice is rather important, a symbol of Christ's shed blood. But there is another story that I want to just spend a few moments with today. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels. It's the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. Do you know what that was? It has something to do with grape juice, turning water into wine. And you find that in John chapter 2. And I'm going to look at just a few verses here. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. John chapter 2, begin here in verse 1. It says, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now here it highlights the third day. The third day after what? Well, this is the third day after Christ received his first disciples. On day one, it's John the Baptist pointing to Jesus saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And as a result of that announcement, there are three disciples, Andrew, Peter, and John, that leave John the Baptist and they start following Jesus. Then on day two, Jesus calls Philip to be a disciple. And Philip goes and he calls Nathanael to also be a disciple. So there are now five disciples following Jesus. Then on day three, they journey from the area where John was doing the baptisms there in the Jordan, and they travel all the way up to Cana of Galilee. And then the miracle occurs on the fourth day, sometime during the fourth day. So we have about 3.5 days from when Christ first receives his disciples to his first miracle of turning water into wine. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, it talks about a marriage, a wedding that was taking place in Cana of Galilee. According to the book Desire of Ages, Jesus knew about this wedding that was taking place, and he journeyed with those first five disciples to the area of Galilee in order for him to attend. Something important was to happen there. There are two recorded miracles that occurred there in Cana of Galilee. There is the turning of the water into wine, which is the story we're looking at now, but there is another miracle that Jesus performed, and that one was healing the nobleman's son, and that took place about a year after this first miracle. It's also interesting to note that Nathanael, one of Christ's first disciples, was actually from Cana of Galilee. The word Cana means place of reeds. Now verse 2 says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The fact that Mary was there and that Jesus was invited to come to this wedding signifies that the person getting married was somehow related to Jesus, either through Joseph or Mary. It's believed that at this time Joseph had already died. Mary was there and she was involved in the preparations for this wedding, and she was looking out for the guests, making sure all of their needs were met, providing the food, and there was a problem. It goes on over here if you're reading verse 3. It says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now it's interesting that Mary came to Jesus with the problem. Up until this point, Jesus, now baptized at 30, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. He came back to where he was baptized. John the Baptist identified Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus now journeyed up to Cana with these five disciples. Mary hadn't seen her son for that time period. She probably heard rumors about the baptism of Jesus that came back up to Cana, or at least to Galilee in the region. And she might have also heard about Jesus going out into the wilderness and nobody really knowing where he was. But now she finally sees him. But her son looks a little different than he did when he left her. For he had spent 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He looked different. But there was also in the face of Jesus a determination and a full commitment to the plan of his life, the mission that Jesus understood he was to do. But Mary, having a problem, went to Jesus, as she had for many times, because Jesus was always willing to help. And she says, the wine has failed. Now, in Mary talking to Jesus, she was hoping that Jesus would do more than just go out and find some seller who's selling grape juice and buy all that he had and bring it back to the wedding. She was really hoping that Jesus would at this time reveal himself as the Messiah and perhaps perform some miracle to demonstrate that. She also noticed that there were these five young men who were there also with Jesus. Yes, maybe the time had come, she wondered, that Jesus would reveal himself. Now when it says they ran out of wine, the literal there is that the wine had failed. The wine had failed, they ran out of wine. Wine in the Bible is often a symbol of blood. Pure grape juice is a symbol of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Fermented wine or fermented grape juice, as we know as alcoholic, is a symbol of error, lies, falsehood. We'll get to that a little later on. Now it's interesting that Mary comes to Jesus with the problem. For 4,000 years, there was a continual flowing of blood through the sacrificial system, through the sanctuary services, but Jesus had come, and literally the blood of animals had failed. It couldn't truly cleanse the heart of sin, but Jesus was there. He was about to provide the new wine, a wine that could atone for man's sins. And that's why in our scripture reading, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now here at this wedding, the problem is they ran out of wine. But there was another wedding, actually a parable about a wedding that Jesus told, that also had a problem. It wasn't the wine, but there was somebody at the wedding who didn't have on a wedding garment. You remember that parable in Matthew chapter 25? So this first miracle that Jesus performed, the problem is they ran out of wine. This parable that Jesus tells about a wedding, there is a guest that doesn't have on the wedding garment. Do you suppose there is a connection between the wine and the wedding garment? Well, yes, there is. The wine is a symbol of Christ's atoning sacrifice. The theological term there can be justification. The wedding robe is Christ's imparted and imputed righteousness, symbolized by that robe. Sanctification. Both are needed to be at the wedding. Not only do we need forgiveness through Christ's atoning sacrifice, but we need his righteousness in us and through us And that's illustrated in Matthew 25, the parable of the man who did not have on the wedding garment. All right, moving right along, verse 4 says, Jesus said unto a woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now when Jesus said, woman, what do I have to do with thee? This was a very respectful form of address back in Bible times. It's not respectful today to refer to your mother as woman. You're probably getting into big trouble if you're little and you happen to say that. But it was a very respectful form of address in Bible times. And yet in it, Jesus was teaching Mary an important lesson. Mary had to realize that Jesus was not only her son, but he was also her savior. She needed to begin to look to Jesus as the one who could not only meet her temporal needs, provide for the family, but now he was there to meet her spiritual needs. And then Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. Jesus understood what Mary wanted him to do. He understood that Mary wanted him to proclaim himself as the Messiah, maybe do a miracle, but at least, you know, proclaim what they believed was the hope of the people, a Messiah that would deliver Israel from the enemies. Jesus said, the time is not yet come. When did Jesus say to his disciples, mine hour is now come? It wasn't until the upper room where Jesus gathered with his disciples and he ate that last supper. Then he said to his disciples, mine hour is now come. So in the mind of Christ, the great supreme focus and purpose of his life was to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. It will, and it did 3.5 years later. But then verse 5, Jesus said to the servants, whatsoever he says to you, do it. The servants looked to Mary to provide their needs and the needs of the guests. But the time had come where people were no longer to look to the church to provide their spiritual needs, but they were to look to Jesus. For the sacrifice of Jesus can truly meet the needs of the heart. We're not saved by having our names written on the membership of a particular church. We're saved because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? It's not enough just to come to church every week and to check the box to a set of doctrine. No, we need Jesus in our heart. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, you think you are rich, increased with goods, and that you have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, they have all the knowledge, they have the doctrinal truth, but they are lacking something. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens up the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. The greatest need that we have today in our church is not more doctrinal truth, although it's important. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. But even more important than just intellectual truth, it's knowing him who is the truth. Let's not be satisfied with just knowing about Jesus and yet leave Jesus standing outside the door of our heart. Now it goes on over here, it says that verse 6, there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, I like numbers in the Bible. They have significance. This first miracle specifically mentions, John mentions that there were 6 water jugs used for purification. It was the washing of utensils and the washing of hands. It was the ceremonial purifying or cleansing. Now, what is the number 6 representing Bible prophecy or in symbols? It's really man's number, isn't it? The mark of the beast is 666, 3 sixes. Man was created on the 6th day of the week. How interesting that Jesus performs his first miracle in 6 stone water jugs used for the purifying of the Jews. In order for Jesus to provide the true wine that cleanses the heart from sin, which is his shed blood, Jesus had to take upon himself humanity, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that great gift of Jesus, his sacrifice is provided for us, and we can receive it and live. Now, sometimes people ask, well, what about that wine? How do you know it was pure grape juice and not some kind of alcoholic beverage? Well, I'll just give you 7 reasons why I think it's clearly referring to pure grape juice here and not some intoxicating drink. Number 1, if you add up the amounts given or what could be contained in those 6 stone jugs, you're looking at about 100 to 120 gallons if you add it all up. Now, if that had been intoxicating drink and you had 120 gallons of wine, you would have a lot of drunk guests at the wedding, right? Point number two, the Bible tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, quite practically, will Jesus make something that is a mocker, something that deceives people? Absolutely not. Point number three, the Bible tells us that we ought to be sober, to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why would Jesus do something or give something to people that would give the devil an advantage over them? Absolutely not. Point number four, intoxicating wine leads to sin. And we have some examples of that in the Bible. Do you remember the story of Noah? When he got drunk, what happened to him? Shameful things. Point number five, the wine that Jesus made is a symbol of his blood. And as mentioned earlier, pure grape juice represents Christ's perfect substitutionary death on our behalf, whereas intoxicating wine represents false doctrine. In Revelation chapter 17, a woman is described holding a cup filled with intoxicating wine, and all the nations have become drunk with the wine of her fornication or false doctrine. And then point number seven, our final point, if you read in the book Desire of Ages, she also makes it clear that this was pure grape juice. Some of the best grape juice that the guests had ever tasted, fresh as if it was squeezed the day before. Verse 7 says, Jesus said to them, speaking to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Jesus made it very clear that there was nothing added but pure water in those water jugs. And verse 28, Jesus said to them, draw out now, bear it to the governor of the feast. And so they bore it to him. Now, the governor of the feast was the one who was in charge of all of the activities and the ceremonies taking place. It was his responsibility to make sure that the needs of the guests be met. And before something could be given to the guests, it had to receive the approval of the governor of the feast. And Jesus said, take and go give to the governor of the feast first. Now, verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the wine knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The bridegroom's family was in charge of providing all of the things necessary for the feast. He tasted this fresh grape juice. He didn't know where it came from. He called the bridegroom and said, where did this come from? Because the bridegroom, he didn't know either. It was superior to anything they had had before. Verse 10 says, and he said unto him, the governor, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and when they are well drunk, that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, it's not referring in this verse that after people are intoxicated, they can't tell the difference between good wine and bad wine. That's not what it's referring to. Good wine was the grape juice that was freshly squeezed. Now, back in Bible times, they had a way of preserving grape juice, something similar to what we do now. It could be made from raisins, and the grape juice could be boiled down into a thick paste-like substance that had to be diluted with water. So depending upon the time of the year, if you could find grapes somewhere, you could squeeze the juice, and that would be the very best, and that was given first to the guests. And after they drank all of the fresh stuff, then you'd get the concentrate, kind of like what we have in a can, and you add water and you mix it up, and you give that to the guests. Here the governor of the feast says, you have kept the very best to last. That's kind of different. That's going against protocol. Of course, the bridegroom, he didn't know where it came from. And then it says, verse 10, you've kept the best until to last. Every man had an opportunity to receive it. And the principle there is, with God, the best is yet to come. For the Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God is preparing for those that love him. Because of Christ's sacrifice for us on Calvary, the best is yet to come. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. All right, let me tie this all together as we wrap up this portion of our service. I find it interesting that 3.5 years after Jesus is with his disciples, he performs this first miracle, turning water into wine. It occurs at a wedding. The wedding in the Bible often symbolizes Christ's reception of his kingdom, his bride, the church. It takes place in 6 stone water jugs used for purifying. Jesus took upon himself humanity, became one with us, so that he could die on the cross, shed his blood, which brings forgiveness. And then it says it had to be given to the governor of the feast. It had to receive his approval before it could be given to the guests. When Jesus rose from the dead, he lingered around the tomb for Mary Magdalene. And finally, he revealed himself to Mary, and Mary clung to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do not detain me, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." You can read a beautiful account in the book Desire of Ages of how Jesus ascends up to heaven after the resurrection. And as he is approaching the New Jerusalem, the angels inside the city come to where Jesus is, and they escort Jesus into the city, and the gates are open wide. And the angels begin to burst forth in song, and they bow down to worship Jesus, for he has been victorious. He's coming home, but Jesus waves off the praise of the angels. He does not receive their worship, for he's on a mission. There is something burdening his heart. And he presses his way through the angels, and he goes up to the great throne room of God the Father. And Jesus doesn't enter into the Father's presence and say, "It is so nice to be home." But he has one question. He stands in his Father's presence and he says, "Father, I wilt that those whom you have given me be with me where I am." It wasn't the gold. It wasn't the worship of the angels. It was Jesus wanting to know that his sacrifice was enough. Because of his love for you and me. There is a moment of silence in heaven, and all faces turn to God the Father there upon his throne. And all wait for that pronouncement from the governor of the feast. And finally, God the Father says, "It is enough. Let all the angels worship him." And again, they break forth in triumphant praise. Now Jesus will receive the worship of the angels, for he has the assurance that his sacrifice was sufficient. And then Jesus comes back to earth. There he appears to the disciples, and this time he receives their praise and their worship, for his sacrifice was enough. Yes, the wedding can go forth, for the wine has been provided. The spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, his shed blood on our behalf. At the very beginning of Christ's ministry, when there were many hoping that he would declare himself as a temporal king to rule the earth, Jesus really revealed to his disciples and those there what his true mission was. He came to give his life, to shed his blood for our forgiveness. And in that same line, talking about this great sacrifice provided, we follow the example given to us by Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet there in the upper room. And Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." Here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we take the words of Christ seriously. And we follow the example given to us by Jesus. We have a foot washing service. Now, for those of you who are new to this service, you're more than welcome to join us and participate. There is one thing that we ask, and that is that you recognize the sacredness of the service, and that in your heart, you confess your sins to God and ask him for forgiveness. You don't have to be a member of this church or even a Seventh-day Adventist, but you need to be fully surrendered to Jesus. That's what's required. Now, if you've never participated in the foot washing service before and you'd just like to join and observe, you're welcome to do that as well. During the foot washing service, there will be a children's story that will be taking place right up here in the front. And following the foot washing service, we'll assemble once again here in the sanctuary to partake of the bread and to drink of the grape juice. I do have some instructions that I need to give you with reference to the foot washing service. We divide up into two groups, the men on one side, the ladies on the other. And we're all going to be meeting over in the fellowship hall. We'd like to invite everyone to exit out of those doors, my left, your right. And as you go into the fellowship hall, there'll be a divide, and the men on the one side, the ladies on the other. We're going to ask that you find a partner who you're going to wash feet with, and don't begin right away, but please just find a seat, and the one who is going to be serving, if you would just stand behind the other, we would like to have a prayer amongst the men, a prayer amongst the ladies. Following the prayer, then you'll be able to wash one another's feet. We would like to encourage you to pray with the person that you're going to serve. So you'd wash their feet and then they would wash your feet. Following that service, you can quietly leave and come back here into the sanctuary until everybody is finished. We do ask that you recognize the reverence of this service and recognize that there are people who are earnestly praying around you, and hopefully you'll be praying as well. So let's keep a reverent atmosphere as we participate. Following that, please make your way quickly back into the sanctuary as you participate in the grape juice and the bread. At this time, we can exit, and again, if we could make our way out of those doors. If you don't have somebody to wash your feet, don't worry. The deacons, the elders will be there, and we will assign folks to participate. So if you don't have anyone, just make your way there, and we'll make sure that there's somebody to serve you. May God bless.
Boys and girls, let's come have a seat. You going to pray? Okay, what is your name?
Alea.
Alea? Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Okay, boys and girls. Cheryl, do you have a picture for me? Thank you. Well, up on the big screens. Boys and girls, do you know what an elephant is? Just in case you have any doubts, there's a picture of a mother and a baby right there. It's not on the big screen, though. Anyway, at least you kids can see. You see the mama and the baby. All right, what I'm going to talk to you about today is elephants. And this amazing thing that the Lord has given mother elephants called love and instinct. Something our human mommies have, but we don't always think about elephants having those things and how they take care of their babies. So I'm going to tell you some different stories of where mama elephants had to do unusual things to help their babies. And one was, you know, in a herd of elephant. Are you listening, girls? Hello. Thank you. A herd of elephant has a matriarch. Most herds of elephant are female, except for the young males that are, before when they get too rambunctious, then they get kicked out. But it's mostly sisters and aunties and cousins and mothers, and they all hang together, but there's a matriarch, and she's usually a very large female elephant. Well, in this one particular story, the elephants were crossing a very fast river. In fact, it was so fast that a little newborn elephant wasn't making it. The water was starting to wash it down the river, and it wasn't strong enough. And it had a smaller mother. She wasn't a very large elephant. She tried to help it, and she came over to it, and she's kind of using her legs and her trunk, and she's trying to catch it, and she's trying to get the little elephant up on the other side of the river, and she couldn't do it. And so you know what she did? She put her trunk up, and she called to the matriarch. She let out a big trumpet, a big bellow, and the matriarch saw what was happening, and she came down into the river, and she put her legs and blocked the water. She grabbed her trunk and wrapped it around that baby and scooted that baby back up on the shore. Isn't that amazing? that an animal would know how to do that. And then another time, a herd of elephants came down to a watering hole, and a lot of herds of elephants came down there. And so this one particular herd had to go to another side of the watering hole where they had, there was a drop-off into the water, a very steep drop-off. Well, they all got down in there and drank, and the big elephants could step up and get out of this watering hole. This little baby couldn't get out. It was too steep. And they were all getting ready to leave, and here's this little baby down in this watering hole. So do you know what the elephants did? They got down in there, one from above and one down below, and they started digging a ramp up this steep embankment until they could dig it. You know what a ramp is? It's something that's going to be more like this instead of straight up, right? And then they use their legs and their trunks to help pull that baby elephant up the ramp. Isn't that intelligent? Do you think that evolved in that elephant? Or do you think God put that in there? Yeah, you can't have that kind of intelligence that's going to evolve. That's just fantastic, isn't it? One more. This herd of elephants, well, when the elephants all come to a watering hole, and there's lots of different herds, sometimes little babies get lost. And this little baby's mommy and its whole herd left. And it was standing at night in water up to its ankles. And hyenas were nearby and lions. And it was in great danger. And it was so scared and it was so frightened and it was all alone. And another herd of elephants came running through the water. And, you know, they don't adopt other little baby elephants because they have to take care of themselves. And they just can't take care of another little baby. And they were even kind of mean to it, and some of them reached out with their trunks and slapped it as they ran by, and it was really quite sad, and they disappeared into the dark. All of a sudden, out of the dark, guess what appeared? That herd of elephants. The matriarch couldn't take it. They turned around. They came back. Here I go again. They came back. They rushed around that little elephant. The matriarch grabbed that little elephant and took it off with her. Now, she already had a baby. So this means she has to nurse two babies. So this is a huge sacrifice for her to take. But she couldn't let that little elephant be there and be killed or die of starvation. She adopted it. And it remained a little smaller than the other one. And the other one wasn't real happy about having a sibling. But the bottom line is, their instinct was to go save this elephant, and because of it, it grew up to have its own babies. Isn't that wonderful what God puts in these creatures? How much more should we love and respect our own mommies who have so much more than an elephant would? But still, to look at these creatures is very, very encouraging to us, isn't it? Okay, do you want to come have prayer, and we'll thank the Lord for his care.
Our Father, thank you for our mommies that protect us and love us very much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't finish. I'm very sorry. So what my husband and I did when we were in Africa is we adopted a little daughter, a little elephant daughter, by the name of Kainouk. I'm sorry, I forgot about that. And her mother was found starved to death during a drought. A lot of times the babies are found because their mothers have been killed for their ivory tusks. So don't ever in your life buy anything ivory, okay? But we adopted this little baby, and then we went back a year and a half later, and the next picture is what it looked like a year and a half later. See, it's quite a bit bigger, and an ornery little rascal. And I was feeding it there through the thing. So it's wonderful what they do in Africa when the mommies leave little orphan babies. They have an orphanage for them. So I just wanted to share that with you, okay? All right, now you can go. Thank you.
As we enter into the special part of our service where we partake of the bread and drink of the grape juice, symbols of the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood, the remission of sins, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, what a privilege to be able to take of these symbols that remind us of the great sacrifice that was paid for our redemption. Paid not in money, but paid in the broken body and the blood of Jesus. Father, as we participate in the foot washing service, renewed our commitments to you, Now as we partake of this bread and of this juice, we pray, Lord, that our sins would be forgiven, washed away, because of what Jesus did for us so many years ago. Bless this service to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Jesus, as he gathered with the disciples and he took the bread and he broke it, he said, "This is my broken body." He had a blessing, a prayer. Little did those disciples understand the significance of what they were experiencing that day. Little did they realize what was to transpire in just the next few hours to their Lord and their Master. But after the resurrection, oh, how they must have looked back upon that last meal with Jesus and brought such encouragement to know that Jesus died for their forgiveness, for their salvation. So today, as we eat the bread, drink the cup, we are taken back in our minds to that upper room where Jesus pledged himself for our salvation. At this time, Pastor Doug will have a word of prayer, asking a blessing upon the bread. Following that, Pastor Marsha McKenzie will have a word of prayer for the grape juice. We'll kneel. We invite you to bow your heads as we come to the Lord in prayer.
We know that our mortal minds cannot even fully comprehend the important sacredness of this service. We do know that we are sustained every day in a supernatural way by the nourishment that we receive physically. But even more than that, Lord, we know that this bread that we're soon to partake of represents your body, and that it can represent a recreation in our hearts and how you sustain us and all the world. We know even as Joseph fed the world and he suffered much in order to do it, that your son, Jesus, is feeding the whole world with the bread of life after much suffering by offering his body. And Lord, you told us, unless we eat your flesh and drink your blood, we have no life. And then we say, Lord, we do want to eat your flesh and drink your blood spiritually, that we might have that new life. And we ask your blessing on this bread, which is a symbol of that, that we all might experience new life, forgiveness, cleansing, new birth, and strength as a result of this service today. In Christ's name, amen.
Father in heaven, we're reminded of that passage where you laid down your life and you spilt your blood, Lord, for us, that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. And Lord, as we partake of this juice, it symbolizes your spilt blood. As it goes throughout our system, may your love also fully move throughout our bodies and our beings. May we be motivated by it, constrained, as Paul says, by it, that we may reach out to others and give as you have given to us. As we think about this service and, Lord, and what it represents, may you be glorified. We thank you so much for giving your life and giving your blood, that we may have that life and share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray and ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus and his disciples gathered together. Jesus took the bread, and it says he broke the bread, gave to his disciples. They broke off a piece, and then they gave it to the one next to them. So it is with salvation, the life that Jesus gives. You can't keep it to yourself. You take some, but then you share.
Thank you.
the differences between them and their brethren, the preparatory service has embraced all of this. The self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences has all been done. Now they come to meet with Christ. They're not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but in its saving light. They're to open the soul to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. With hearts cleansed by Christ's most precious blood, in full consciousness of his presence, although unseen, they're to hear his words, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you." Our Lord says, under conviction of sin, "Remember that I died for you. When oppressed and persecuted and afflicted, for my sake in the Gospels, remember my love, so great for you that I gave my life. When your duties appear stern and severe, and your burdens too heavy to bear, remember that for your sake I endured the cross, despising the shame. When your heart shrinks from the trying ordeal, remember that your Redeemer lives and makes intercession for you." The communion service points to Christ's second coming. It was designed to keep this hope vivid in the minds that the disciples, whenever they met together, were to commemorate his death, and they recount how he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I'll not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In their tribulation, they found comfort in the hope of the Lord's return. Unspeakably precious to them was the thought, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come."
God is seeking to call his people away from their worldly cares and to remind them of his wonderful work in their deliverance from Egypt. In this work, he desired them to see a promise of deliverance from sin. As the blood of the slain lamb sheltered the homes of Israel, so the blood of Christ was to save their souls. But they could be saved through Christ only as by faith, they only as it directed the worshipers to Christ as their personal Savior. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. In partaking with his disciples of the bread and wine, Christ pledged himself to them as their Redeemer. He committed to them the new covenant, by which all who receive him become children of God and joint heirs with Christ. By this covenant, every blessing that heaven could bestow for this life and the life to come was theirs. This covenant deed was to be ratified with the blood of Christ, and the administration of the sacrament was to keep before the disciples the infinite sacrifice made for each of them individually as a part of the great whole of fallen humanity. To the death of Christ we owe even this earthly life. The bread we eat is the purchase of his broken body. The water we drink is bought by his spilled blood. Never one, saint or sinner, eats his daily food, but he is nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. The cross of Calvary is stamped on every loaf. It is reflected in every water spring. All this Christ has taught in appointing the emblems of his great sacrifice.
The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He goes on and says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." By faith, we have come to Jesus to get our sins washed away. We have eaten of the bread, a symbol of his broken body. And as the bread enters the body and provides life and strength, so by faith, Jesus enters into our hearts and lives and gives us spiritual strength. As the grape is crushed to produce the juice, so Christ was crushed by Roman nails in order for us to have forgiveness and life in him. But we have come, we have received. Now we lift our voices in praise and adoration for our Savior Jesus, for what he has done for our salvation. Yes, it is a sober time to partake of communion, but it is a joyful time because our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb.